I'm Chris. I'm one of the other elders of Grace Church, and I'm mainly on the Chichester side, but I get to come down and be with you guys every so often, and it's great to be with you this morning. We're going to be preaching from the Bible, so we're going to be in Ephesians 5. You can start to turn there already, and if you don't have a Bible, why don't you put your hand up, and Mandy and the guys will come and bring you one to your seat. And if the reason why you have your hand up is because you don't own a Bible, then you can write your name in this one and you can keep it as a free gift from Grace Church. You can have it. Obviously, don't add it to a pile of 20 at home. But if you haven't got one, or if you haven't got a recent translation, then here is one you can keep for yourself. Before we get to the passage, though, let me ask you a question. And that's this. Who is more committed to your long-term joy? Is it Jesus or is it yourself? Who's more committed to your long-term joy? Let's just think about it for a moment. And as you think, what do you think might stop Christians from trusting God and his word for every area of their lives? What might stop him from trusting for every single area of their lives? Because I think we all would agree that it's Jesus. Jesus is more committed to our long-term joy than even ourselves. He knows more about us than even we do. He created us, after all, didn't he? He knows every hair on our head. And at Grace Church, we love to preach through the books of the Bible. So we're doing Ephesians at the moment. In the past, we've done Mark last year. And it's good because we believe to preach the whole counsel of God is done best when you go through the book of the Bible. That way, you don't just stand up every week and just preach on the topics that you like to talk about. Actually, what you have to do is you have to, whenever you get to each different individual passage, you need to tackle that passage. And so as leaders, what we need to do is make sure we grapple the passage and see, God, what are you saying to us in this? Help me to contextualise it this morning. And so the book of Ephesians is written to a church in Ephesus. So by very definition, it's written to a group of Christians. And if you're a Christian this morning, then I want you to listen really carefully, to tune in, to hear what do you think God might be saying to you. If you're not a Christian this morning, then I want to encourage you to do exactly the same. To tune in and listen in to what God would say to Christians and his people, especially on the topic that we're going to tackle this morning, which you'll find out very shortly. So let's read the passage, shall we? So it's Ephesians chapter 5, we're going to go through verses 1 to 21. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice to God. All good so far. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, no crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in unfruitful works of darkness, but expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Verse 15, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Woo! Ready for some fun this morning? It's a good passage, isn't it? Thank you, Dave, for giving it to me. It's all good. So we're in an authentic church. As we go through Ephesians, we're looking at what it means to be an authentic church. And this morning, I think what it means is for us to be a church shining brightly. Shining brightly in every single area, because I genuinely believe that the gospel is good news. And that good news, God has entrusted to the church that she should shine in every situation, in every area of life, shine the light of Jesus throughout, and even in this topic of sexual immorality, which we will come to. So when we go through this morning, I want to look at three things. Why is the church a light? Where should its light shine? And even is it kind of a good light to shine? And how? How will the light shine brightly? So some bits will take longer than others, so sort of don't panic if you feel like, oh, this is half an hour. It won't be that long. I mean, it will be, but one section won't be. Anyway, let's move on. So first of all, why is the church a light? Well, the passage starts off, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. And that, therefore, is referring back to something. Why should anyone be imitators of God? Well, in Ephesians 1, chapter 1, verse 4, it says, because you are chosen before the beginning of the world. In 1:5, it says, you are adopted into a family. In 1:13, it says, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit. These are reasons why, therefore, we should be imitators of God. In chapter 2, it talks about how God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ. In chapter 2, verse 8, it says, by the free gift of grace, you've been saved. It's not by works, so that no one can boast. In chapter 3, there's a lovely prayer which talks about how prayer for the saints and prayer that we would be strengthened. And what it says is this. It goes, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. There is a reason why we should be imitators of God, and that's because the Father loves us. He's created us. He's sealed us with the Holy Spirit. In verse 4, it talks about how there's a Trinity, and that Trinity, just as it is in unity, the church should be in unity. And that Trinity is also represents how we should be as one body, because there's one hope and one faith and one baptism. And in chapter 4, you would have heard last week, or the week before, because it was Mother's Day last week, about how we should take off the old self and put on the new. All these reasons are reasons why this church should shine brightly. And finally, I think the reason is because in Romans, the Bible tells us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. And so Ephesians reminds us that Jesus loved us. And because he loved us so much, he gave himself up for us. And this Jesus, having been with God at the beginning, came to earth as a baby, showing us how to live a life through all sorts of different situations. He was a refugee. He was betrayed. He was beaten and whipped, even by his closest friends. And then ultimately, he was crucified as an innocent man, all because he loved us and gave himself up for us. Why would he do that? So that we might have a relationship with our Father, so that we might know him. And because Jesus was sinless, the wages, the payment, and the price for our sin, they've been paid on that cross. He sacrificed himself that we may never die spiritually, but eternally live with God. The worst thing that could ever happen to any of us is to be separated with God our Father. That's the worst thing that could happen. And Jesus paid a price and made a way for that never to happen to us. So that whenever someone places their trust in him, the payment for their sin is paid. It's placed on Jesus, and his righteousness is placed on us. Because he was a righteous man, we then get credited with that. And so the Bible also says in 2 Corinthians, for our sake he made him, so he, God, made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him, in Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. So this passage starts off, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and it goes on. In verse 2 we see it says, walk in love. In verse 8, therefore walk as children of the light. In verse 10, therefore discern what is pleasing to God. In verse 14, awake and arise, because Christ will shine on you. In verse 17, understand the will of God. In verse 18, be filled with the Holy Spirit. And in verse 20, give thanks always for everything and to God. There's lots of really lovely parts of this passage that I've just read out, where God is encouraging us. He's saying, look, I'm for you and I'm with you, and therefore you should go and do all these things. And it's easy to be clouded then with the bits that are a bit more tricky and difficult. So it's good to touch on these bits as we start. God doesn't just save us and then wait for us in heaven. He has a plan and a purpose for our lives. He gives us his Spirit to guide us, his word, that's the Bible, to speak to us about him. And he wants the best for us. He is committed to our long-term joy. And he sets out in his word principles, not rules. Remember a couple of weeks ago, David came and talked about how this book, if you see it, the Bible, if you see it as an instruction manual, then it's not going to do you any good. It's God's love letter to us. It's his word to encourage us and equip us and train us and correct us. That's what it is. It's not just a rule book to follow, as if that could do anything for you. And ultimately, Paul says in verse 6, let no one deceive you. You know, there will be people that deceive you. There will be people that deceive you with empty words, and those will ultimately let you down. And that's fake news. Something that Donald Trump's got right, isn't it? That there is fake news out there. And fake news is anything that would lead people away from the things of God and say what he says is true is untrue. And so at the end of the passage, it encourages us and it says, look, come to the Father, because he will tell you what is true and right and good. The church is a light shining brightly because the church are the people that have placed their trust in Jesus. And so in Ephesians 3, Paul says, grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan and the mystery which has been hidden in ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to all the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. So that's how our passage starts. Therefore, because of all these things, because of this amazing mystery, because of the gospel, therefore we should live as beloved children, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. The church is a bright shining light because Jesus has given himself for the whole world and entrusted that church to spread that message. So where should its light shine? That wasn't too bad. That's over there, yeah? You good? You still with me? You alright? Okay, where should its light shine? Throughout the whole Bible, we see that God's love is not just for one race, or one ethnicity, or one demograph, or one colour, but it's for all people. Right back to Abraham, God promised him that through all nations, Abraham would bless all nations through his seed. That's what God promised right at the beginning. This same promise appears again and again and again. And 400 years before Jesus is born, we get a guy called Isaiah, who's a prophet. And 400 years before he's born, Isaiah has famous words, and it talks about the light. And it says, look, the people walked in darkness. And those people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone. He's talking about Jesus. And later on in that passage, it goes on and says, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. When we move on 400 years from there, we get to John. And in John, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that has been made. In him was the life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So all so far throughout the whole Bible, right up to John, we see that all these passages point towards Jesus being the light. And then, so what are Jesus' words about this light? Well, Jesus says, you are the light of the world. It's you. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to the Father who is in heaven. See, the whole Bible is pointing towards this guy, Jesus, and talks about Jesus being the light. But Jesus entrusted the church to shine that light brightly. It's you that are the light. It's every single person that knows God and trusts him as their own personal saviour. God's intentions have always been that all nations would be blessed, and that through the church, his glory should be revealed to all people. Their light, their lives, their way are to be an example, a light and a joy to behold before everyone, and that's everywhere and in every situation. And I know what you're thinking. Because there's a tension, isn't there? I see the tension. And the tension is that we know that Jesus is the light, but he chooses to shine it through the church. But when people look at the church, I don't think they see a great light. Especially in this area of sexual immorality. I think when people look at the church, they can think of all sorts of different things. They can think that it's outdated. They can think that it's irrelevant. They can think that it's prudish or bigoted, even homophobic. They can look at the church and think, man, this isn't good. Why would we want to know the church? Why would I even bother going to church? There's a tension there because Jesus said that this is the light of the world. Well, he is the light of the world and that we should shine his light into the world. And yet there's this tension because when people look at the church, sometimes they can think all sorts of different things. The world can look at the church and think that it is sexually oppressive. And it is easy for us to doubt whether we should shine a light of the gospel into our society. We can doubt, should we even talk about this topic? That's what we can think. And before we delve into that then, I just want to ask you another question. And that's this. Who are you at your most you? At your core being, in your inner being, in your inner you, who are you? What's your identity? Right at the heart of where you are. It's like a theme tune. I should just make a song. Who are you at your most you? I don't know. Who are you at your most you? In your core being, what defines who you are? That's my question. Because I think, and I see it all around, because we live in a society that loves to define people, that loves to label people. And we label people with all sorts of different labels. It might be employed or unemployed. It might be fat or thin, or hot or not. But I think the biggest label that we give to anyone is their sexuality. And it's not just gay or straight. It's L or G or B or T or Q or Q or I, and I'm sure there's others as well. There's all sorts of different labels, as well as heterosexual. There's all sorts of different labels, and when our society gives people labels, the deepest label is their sexuality. And so we have a whole culture where everything is geared towards finding your ultimate fulfillment sexually. Because at your core you, the world tells us, at your core you, at your core being, who you are is your sexuality, and it is your sexual desires. And therefore, in order to be fulfilled, what you need to do is you need to make sure that you satisfy those sexual desires, that you satisfy those sexual needs. That's the only way to find your ultimate fulfillment. And so for anyone to talk against that and to say that somehow you need to suppress that or need to hold that back is oppressive. And it's bad and it's wrong because they're denying you who you really are. That's what our society tells us. The view from our society is that at your inner being, at your core person, in your soul, who you are is your sexual desires. That's who your identity is. That's what your identity is in. And so the only way to find fulfillment in life is through that route. It's through satisfying those desires. That's what we hear all the time. And so I used to be a teacher, and I remember in the school playground, coming across sort of year 7 boys, 10 years old, 11 years old, and they've got their phones out and they're flicking through pornographic images. And they get bored of one and they flick through the next. They get bored of another and flick through the next. Apparently the average age now of being exposed to any kind of pornographic image is 8. So it's not even secondary school, it's primary school. And what's going on, though, is that we're starting to grow up in a culture where that's just normal, where it is normal. It's normal for us to get bored of one, flick to the next. Get bored of another, flick to the next. And so you get these young boys that are growing into relationships, and when they get into their relationships as adults, what they're doing is they're getting into these relationships, and then when they get bored of it, flick on. Move on to the next thing. Oh, well, you're not really doing it for me now, so I'm going to move on to the next model, 2.0. Just recently, I had what I considered to be a good friend, maybe not so much anymore, but he was going out with one of Catherine's friends, and they've been going out for quite a while, and they had a baby, and things were going okay, and then they had another one, and 5 weeks after that second baby was born, on Mother's Day, not the one just gone, but a couple of years ago, he decided to leave. Why? Well, it wasn't really being fulfilled sexually. It was hard. They weren't getting much sleep. His desires weren't being met. And because at his core him, that's who he is, he felt like, well, that's right. Surely the best thing for me is to be happy. That was his questions. I think that's devastating. Utterly devastating. So when it comes to the Bible, which right at the beginning of Genesis introduces marriage to us between Adam and Eve, when it tells us that the reason man and woman should come together and leave their mother and father and become one flesh, or when it comes to a passage like ours today, and it says it's not proper or right among Christians to be sexually immoral, and or to live in lives which are not in the way that God intended, then people can feel that this is massively countercultural. They can feel that it's narrow-minded. They can feel that it's oppressive and discriminatory, and it's in the dark ages. And often, I think, we don't know what to do with this message. And yet, I truly believe that the gospel is good news. It is good news in these situations, because it's liberating. And the world might say that your identity is your sexuality, but God doesn't say that, and the Bible doesn't say that. It says who you are at your most you is a child of God. You're made in his image. The way to be satisfied and fulfilled is not just sexually. Male and female, he has made us in his image. And at your most, you are God's child. What that means is that whether you are sexually satisfied or not, whether you are single or married, whether you are divorced or old or young or a widow or a widower, whether you are in a relationship or not, whoever you are, you can know deep joy and deep satisfaction and deep love and be deeply fulfilled through our God and Saviour. That is good news. That is liberating. And so when we realise that we are God's beloved children, when we realise that Ephesians 1 tells us we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing, when we realise that Jesus is committed to us and committed to our long-term joy, when we read things like this, then we find it liberating. We come into the purpose and into the plans of his life that he's called us in. It means that when your 13-year-old daughter is worried that she might be left on the shelf if she doesn't do things with the boys at her school, then you can show her a different way. And you say, no, no, you can be satisfied. It means that, you know, men, when your wife falls ill or pregnant and you can't feel sexually fulfilled, then you remain faithful to her and you love her and you stand by her, knowing that God is your deepest source of satisfaction. It means when your partner suddenly dies or leaves you, then you are not broken or alone or dejected. You are still a child of God. Of course it hurts. Of course it does. But you can also know that you are loved by him, that you have value and dignity and significance in his sight. It wasn't your relationship that made you significant. It's you, just by yourself. You are loved and cherished. When you are single and you're seeing people all around you being sexually promiscuous and feeling like being fulfilled, you can trust God and know that, you know what, he has a better plan for me. And if I don't ever find my long life marriage partner, well, that actually is not the thing that's ultimately going to satisfy. It's God. When you're married and your partner's sex drive is low, maybe they're stressed, maybe they're off on work or business, you're reminded that they aren't there just for your own sexual gratification. You are one. You are one flesh. God has brought you together. He's made you both in his image, and so you love each other and you cherish each other and you have patience with one another. So the passage, it says, don't get involved sexually with anyone who is not your spouse. That is what sexual immorality means. It says, don't lust after other men or women that are not yours, or for anything of that matter, so cars or houses or whatever. That is covetousness. And that could be public sexual sins or private ones. And so it's important to mention that pornography would lie within this area as we lust after things that are not our own. In fact, it says don't even get involved in filthy or foolish or crude joking about sexual immorality. So don't even joke about the things that are actually not healthy at all. Because all these things, that what they do ultimately is they lower the view that the Bible has of sex. They lower that view. I mean, imagine a world that really did love God and follow him in all these areas. Suddenly, we would have children that are brought up in a family unit. We'd have marriages that aren't falling apart all the time because men and women care and love for each other. We'd have all sorts of people that, instead of being down and depressed because they're not being sexually gratified in certain ways, actually knowing that they could be filled with hope and joy in other different areas of their lives. So instead, the Bible says, don't be crude about these things. Don't get involved in things. Instead, give God thanks for them. Give God thanks for them. It's an amazing gift. God gave us sex. Far from this being a message where we should say, oh no, don't get involved in that. It's a secret thing to hide in the corner. No, no. Enjoy it. Love it. Give thanks for it. Even if you're single, you can give thanks for it. And you say, God, I can't wait until I get to enjoy that. And you can look forward to it. You can go home with your spouse and say, hey honey, let's give God thanks. And it's good. You can do that. You can give God thanks for these things. Paul encourages us to turn from a low view of sex to a gift, where mind, body, soul of two people come together in the union, which the Bible calls marriage, and it correlates with Christ's love for the church. Actually, when we downplay our view of sex, when we allow our view of marriage and sex to be downplayed, what we're doing is we're downplaying the mystery of God. We're downplaying the mystery of his love for the church. Husbands, it tells us to love your wives. How? As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Paul's encouragement to us is to turn from a perversion of lust to genuine love, from self-indulgence to self-sacrifice of Jesus, from something that is self-centered to something that is God-centered. And thanksgiving is the antidote to all of these things. Coming before God in thanks and recognition of him for his generosity to us is actually the antidote to these things. Whether you're single or celibate, whether you're married or not, you can give thanks to God because he has given Jesus to us. When we give God thanks for marriage and thanks for sex, what we're saying is thank you, God, that you are willing to love us just as much as what you're encouraging me to love my wife. Because he loved us so much that he sent his son to live, die, and then ultimately rise again for us. And he said, this is how you should love each other in a marriage relationship. And so we should really promote marriage. And we should love it. And we should say, this is good news. We shine the light of the gospel of marriage into our society. Obviously, why? Because it's backed up with Jesus and Jesus' encouragement. This is good news. It really, really is. And you can say, well, the Bible is ancient and irrelevant. Well, do you know, Paul was writing at a time in Asia when people would worship the Greek god Artemis. And Artemis was the goddess of fertility. And so the way that you would worship her is to get involved in sexual orgies. That's what you'd do. And so what was going on is that Christians were coming to the Ephesus church and then in the afternoon going off to the temple and worshipping this god Artemis, getting involved in these sexual orgies. And so Paul is writing to them and saying, look, you don't need to do that anymore. Don't get involved in that. You can worship God this way. So Paul says, don't do those things. Look to the God who loved you, who gave himself up for you, who has a plan for you, who has redeemed your life from the pit. This Jesus, his best plan for you and for your life is to not involve yourself into this sexual immorality. It's to not go down to the temple and worship the God of Artemis in that way. Don't even joke about those things, is what he's saying to his people at the time. The Bible, far from being irrelevant or outdated, actually speaks into our society as well today, and I believe it's saying those same things to us. And so, when we shine this light of the gospel in our society, we can usher in God's kingdom. We can usher in the kingdom of heaven. And just on that point, I know this is a long point, but I just want to mention, because there is a line in there that talks about how anyone involved in sexual immorality will not enter into the kingdom of God and into the kingdom of Jesus. And that's a bit of a tricky passage, so it's just worth just to touch on briefly, because there's an eternal kingdom of God. I think this means two things. There's an eternal kingdom of God, and this is what all Christians have to look forward to when they die. And, you know, throughout the Bible we see how there will be a new creation, a new heavens and a new earth. And how we are citizens of heaven, living on this earth at the moment, when we put our trust in Jesus. And so when we die, we will go to be with God, and when Jesus returns, then there will be a new heaven and a new earth, and that will be the kingdom of God, which we can enjoy and love. And if you are involved in sexual immorality, and you do not give two hoots what God might think of this, then what you need to ask yourself is, am I really a Christian? Because it might be that you just have never come to God, and never really put your trust in him. And if you're not a Christian, then don't start following some kind of rules. I mean, it's good not to get yourself caught up in lots of sexual sin, but that's not going to save you. What you need to do is come and repent and say sorry for your whole life, not just for this one area, and come put your trust in him. That's what you need to do. And if you do feel God speaking to you about it, then you equally need to repent and turn from your ways. Throw off the old self and put on the new. The kingdom of God is in the future, but it's also seen now. Jesus taught us how to pray, didn't he? And he said, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And the kingdom of God is at hand now. When we gather together, when we pray with each other, when we are filled with his spirit, God's kingdom is at hand. When Jesus walked around the earth, he healed people. He said, the kingdom of God is at hand. It's here. We live in this moment of the now and the not yet. We see glimpses of his glory, glimpses of his grace shining through onto this earth. And because the kingdom of God can be partly inherited now, when we live in disobedience to God, then we can miss out on the things that God would have for us now. And so when it says, don't get involved in any sexual sins, sexual immorality, because the kingdom of God won't be inherited by you, what it's saying is that you can miss out. It is possible to miss out on the kingdom of God now in your moment. Not necessarily your salvation, but inheriting his kingdom right now through his spirit. For we may be sure of this, that whoever is sexually immoral, impure, covetous, and has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God, will have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. It is possible that every time you come to church, that you're convicted of your sexual sin. And then what happens in your mind, you feel like, you know what, I'm going to put that right. And then you put that right. And a few months later, you sort of falling back into old patterns. And then you get convicted again, and you feel God speaking to you again about it. And then you go on a few more months, or a few more years, and then God speaking to you again. And you go on a few more years, and God speaking to you again. And after a while, a whole decade can go past. And all you've ever felt God really speak to you in that time is all on this one issue. You know what? God wants to speak to you about every area of life. And so what we can do is by not committing these things to God, repent to him and turn in our ways. What we do is we limit God speaking to us in all of these areas, because every time we hear him speaking on this issue. And so there's two things I want to encourage. One is, it's not all about that issue. There's a lot of other things that we want to grow in spiritually. Equally, sort it out. Sort out the issue. It's good to get it sorted. It's good to work with God on it. If you're a Christian and you're living in a cycle of sexual sin, then firstly, what you need to do is to give it to God. You need to trust him with it. You need to repent for it. And then secondly, what you need to do is you need to go and tell someone. Go and tell your life group leader. Go and tell your site leader. Go and tell your mate. Because this passage also tells us that when things are in darkness, when we expose them, they become like light. And so it's encouraging us to expose these things to the light. Because what it does is it takes away the power of the devil. Because what the devil will do, he will encourage you that you are the only one that has this issue. You might be thinking that right now. Oh, well, no one else will have this issue. None of the guys sitting along the front will have this issue. And what he will say to you is, he will say, it's just yours. It's yours. You can't tell anyone. They'll look down on you. No. That's not how it works. What we do is we read the Bible and it says expose these things. And so we come before each other, we submit to each other out of reverence for Christ, and we say, look, I'm struggling in this area, can you help me? Can you encourage me? Can you stand by me on this? Can you pray with me on this? And what that does, it just takes it away. It takes all those things away. Just on a side note, you know, I was saying at the beginning how we don't just talk about the things we want to, but there is one thing I just want to talk about, and that's just football briefly. So, did anyone see the Champions League game a few weeks ago with Barcelona and Paris Saint-Germain? Anyone? No, well, let me tell you about it anyway. What happened, right, is that Barcelona were losing like 5-1 from the first leg, and this is the second leg. And towards the end of the match, they were then losing 5-3, so they closed in the gap a little bit. But in order for them to win the game, they had to score 3 goals. And the football game was 90 minutes, and in the 88th minute, they still needed to score 3 goals, and then, bang, they scored a goal. But then the 90 minutes passed, and so now they're just playing on, like, borrowed time, because, there's, you know, added time happens in football. And in the 91st minute, they got a penalty. Bang, they scored again. But they're still going out at this point, and they needed to score one more goal. And in the last second of the game, they pop up and scored again. Oh, you should have heard the celebrations. They were going mental. It was just it's the best comeback in all of Champions League history of all time. And I was in a prayer meeting. Unbelievable. Couldn't believe it. But what was amazing is that this was such a good comeback. And do you know what? Jesus is the comeback king. There was 3 days where he was in the tomb, dead and buried, and the devil would have been having a field day. He would have been thinking, oh, I've got him. I've beaten him, I've whipped him, he's been betrayed, I've got him, and now he can't do anything. And on the 3rd day, he rose again, defeating all power of death, defeating all authority. He is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He is the comeback king. And in Revelation, this is what it says about him. It says, worthy are you to take the scroll, to open its seals. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain, to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honour and glory. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honour and glory and might forever and ever. This is the comeback king. And what I just want to mention on that is that we come to worship him. It's his light that shines, and he's done it all. And if you have been hurt by any kind of sexual sin, if you've been hurt by any kind of sexual misdemeanor, whether it was consensual or not, then I want you to know that that does not define you. It doesn't. You are a child of God, and he loves you. He loves you. And whatever you might have been through, he can restore you and bring you to full restoration, because he's the comeback king. That's good news. I tell you, when we go out in the streets of Bognor and we talk to, and we find people with damaged lives and broken lives, and they're hurt and been betrayed in all sorts of ways, we say, hey, I've got a God who can identify with you. But also, if you've committed sexual sins, if you have been unfaithful or sexually immoral, then what you need to do is you need to repent. You need to come before God. You might need to own up, and you might need to tell someone. But do you know that does not define you? Because when you put your trust in Jesus, you are a child of God. You are forgiven. Your sins are washed away. And that is also good news for our society. And that is good news for us. And that is good news for everyone in this room. This is the gospel. It's a bright shining light that should shine in every single area of our lives. We are called to be a church shining brightly, and it means for the people in our neighbourhood, the people in our church, wherever their lives come from, we don't look down on them. Why? Because verse 8 tells us that we were once in darkness. We were all there. Instead, we expose them to the light of Jesus. We bring them to him. We don't judge them. We say, come, I want to invite you to a Jesus, a saviour who is for you and with you. When we worship our comeback king, we worship him with this good news, with this gospel, we shine his light. He is more committed to our long-term joy, even more than what you are. So, just lastly, how should we do this? How should we walk as children of the light? How should we understand God's will? Well, in order to do all these things, this passage also just gives us some practical tips. It tells us that we should hear from other people. We should understand God's word. We should read the Bible. We should go to church. We should listen to others. One of the things it mentions is about time. Here's a quick question. If I said to you, right, for every day for the rest of your life, I'm going to give you £1,440 for every single day, but all you've got to do is give me £20 back each day, would you do it? Yeah, no brainer, isn't it? Of course you would do it. Do you know what? Every single day, God gives you 1,440 minutes. Every day. I wonder how many people are willing to give them 20 minutes back. Because this passage, it goes on. So, in terms of time, it goes on. It says that the wise people... let me get the exact words. The wise people know what to do with their time, basically, is what it tells us. And so what I thought I'd do is just do a little bit of maths. Maybe you can find Ephesians for me. Is do a little bit of maths for you this morning. And so here's the bar of time. Let's say that represents 24 hours in your day. Everyone's got 24 hours, haven't they? There's no discrimination here. Everyone gets 24 hours, that's right? Okay, so let's take away 8 hours for sleep. All right, I'm being generous. Not everyone has 8 hours. Some people have more. So 8 hours on average. I'm going to give you 10 hours. Bit of time to go to work, come back from work, and also do your day's work. 10 hours. And I'll give you 2 hours as well for spending time, you know, doing, having your breakfast, having your dinner, maybe doing a bit of tidying. That leaves you with 4 hours disposable time every day, on average. Each person has 4 hours disposable time every day. On average, just a quick question. Put your hand up if you know you've read every word of the Bible. If you've read the whole Bible. Okay, that's not bad, you know. This is the best sight so far, by the way, reading the whole Bible. And so each day, if you were going to read the Bible in a year, it would take you around 20 minutes. It's 3.5 chapters a day. You can round up to 4 if you want. Roughly 20 minutes. Of your disposable time, what's that as a percentage? 8%. 8%. So are you willing to give 8% of your disposable time each day to pray, to read the Bible, to seek God? Certainly, if you were giving £1,440 every day, you'd give £20 back, wouldn't you? Why are you willing to give 20 minutes back? I wonder. And I know some of you are thinking, see, I know you're sly because you're like me. Some of you are thinking, well, I don't have 4 hours disposable time every day. That's what you're thinking. Yes, Luke. What you're thinking is, well, I'm a doctor, or I'm a pilot, or, oh no, I'm a mum, and I've got loads of kids, and I don't have 4 hours disposable time. You're right. But you do have 24 hours, don't you? And 20 minutes of 24 hours is 1.3%. Are you willing to give 1.3% of your day? Really, we should give everything of our day, shouldn't we? We should give God all 24 hours. As we walk through the day, we should pray to him, seek him. But are you willing to give 20 minutes of dedicated time each day to read your Bible, to get to know him, just to pray, to seek him for your life? That's all it is. And I know, see, another thing I know about you guys is you're thinking, well, I read slowly. And it takes me more than 20. Okay, let's say you've got half an hour then. Half an hour is 0.98% of your day. So let's call it 2%. And the question still stands, are you willing to give 2% of your day to spend time with God, to seek him for your life, to trust him for all that you've got? Have you got it?
Audio Bibles.
Yeah. So it says, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise but as wise, making the best use of your time, because the days are evil. They are, aren't they? We can get up to all sorts of stuff. We can watch hours and hours of Big Bang and everything else. But are we willing to use some time? I know my church, you know. And so I just want to encourage you with that. It also, just lastly, it does also, verse 18 tells us not to get drunk, not to spend our time getting drunk. Actually, instead, it says what? Be filled with the Spirit. And so I just want to finish with that. It's Jesus' light. He chooses to shine through us. And he says, look, it's not by strength. It's not by might. It's not by power. But it's by my Spirit. If we're going to be a bright shining light in our community, then we need to be filled with the Spirit. And you can forget that's a load of words that if you were going to read the Greek, then you would find out about what it means to be filled with the Spirit. But can I just say this? That when we are filled with the Holy Spirit, that's not some kind of force field that stops us doing wrong. So it's not like I'm going to go into someone's room and this force field is going to stop me. That's not what the Holy Spirit does, all right? Equally, the Holy Spirit's not going to stop you from looking at images on your computer or your phone. The Holy Spirit isn't going to make you do something either. What it will do, though, the Holy Spirit will fill you, and he'll be with you. And he'll give you a sense of right and wrong. And so as you go to do any of these things, then you can sense him, and he will speak to you. Or afterwards, he will speak to you, and you'll get a sense of, is this right or isn't it? And what's easy to do over years and years is easy to shut out that voice. And sometimes we can think it's our own conscience, but it's God speaking through us. We can shut out that voice. And what I want to encourage you, to be filled with the Spirit and start listening to his voice. And that means it's hard. It's not easy. It's not easy, often, to do all the things that you feel like God is calling you to do, and yet I would encourage you to start to listen, to start taking it step by step, slowly by slowly. When we are filled with the Holy Spirit, that's when we can imitate God. That's where we got back to right at the beginning. So can we get the band up? Time is gone. I asked at the beginning, who is more committed to your long-term joy? Jesus, yourself. I truly believe it's Jesus. I believe he is at work in our lives. I honestly believe that he is good news to the nations. He is good news in every single area of life. Jesus loves you as his beloved children. And so I want to encourage you to follow him. Trust him. After all, if we're going to be a church on him, we